Well, as you, those of you who come here regularly know, we've been going through the book of Daniel. We're not going to go through absolutely every chapter in the book of Daniel. I'm going to speak, we were in chapter 6 last week, we're in chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to look at the whole sweep of the chapter. We read the second half of the chapter, but we'll look at the whole chapter. And so if you have that open in front of you, we'll look at chapter 10 next week, and then we'll finish with the book of Daniel. I think it's always good to know what's coming up, so you have a chance, at least a fighting chance of following the sermon, so you can read the chapter beforehand. So chapter 10 next week, it's a bit more complicated than chapter 9. Well, partly so. So chapter 9 this morning, if you have that open in front of you. There's an extraordinary shortage of surnames in Wales, where I'm from. Almost everyone in Wales is either a Jones or a Williams or an Evans. To avoid confusion, Welsh people often add an occupation to a name. So, for example, Evans Above, the local undertaker. Or Williams the Petroleum, the owner of the local garage. There's Jones the Bottle, and Jones the Prize Cabbage, which describes his hobby and his personality. Evans the Bacon, and Evans the End of the World. One's the local butcher, the other is the local minister. Usually you can see the connection between the name and the person. But in the village of Funangaru, there was a man with the longest and the most enigmatic of names. His name was, or he was known as, the Englishman who went up a hill and came down a mountain. Now, as you can imagine, there is a story behind that name. And it's a true story, strangely enough. In fact, it's been made into a film. Some of you might have even seen the film. It's starring Hugh Grant. If you haven't seen it, I'd advise you to get it out. It's a really funny film. It's about an English cartographer named Anson, who was employed to draw maps in South Wales during the war. And horror of horrors, the villagers discovered that their mountain, of which they were very proud, was technically not a mountain at all. It was a hill. It was 20 foot short of being classified on the Ordnance Survey maps as a mountain. That was a real catastrophe. Here's a quote from the film. I'll do it in a Welsh accent. well, it won't be different to my normal accent. The Egyptians built pyramids, the Greeks built temples, and the Welsh have mountains. If this isn't a mountain, Anson might just as well redraw the border and put us in England. God forbid. It's a very funny film. I'm not going to spoil the film for you. I just want to steal the title of the film for my sermon this morning, because I want you to see Daniel as the man who went up a hill but who came down a mountain. Those are the two points this morning. The man who went up a hill, that's the first half of the chapter that wasn't read, verses 1 to 19, but he came down a mountain, verses 20 to 27. The hill is the hill of the Lord, verses 1 to 19. The mountain is Mount Calvary, as we'll see in verses 20 to 27. So let's look at that, at it under those two headings. First of all, Daniel goes up a hill. Look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel and making my requests to the Lord my God for his holy hill. Now, do you see what hill we're talking about here? It's God's holy hill. You know where that is, don't you? That is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, Daniel hasn't lived in Jerusalem for nearly 70 years. He left Jerusalem as a young teenager, remember? The temple has now been destroyed. The holy hill is a waste place. The priesthood has been discontinued. There are no sacrifices being offered on God's holy hill. And that hasn't been the case for 70 years. Daniel has lived in Babylon for nearly the whole of his adult life. He's now an old man. And yet, isn't it interesting? His clock is still set to Jerusalem time. Isn't that interesting? Look at verse 21. While I was still in prayer, he says, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. There hasn't been an evening sacrifice for nearly 70 years. You can imagine Daniel, I don't know if he was married or not, there's no indication of whether he was married or not, but you can imagine him sitting there if he was married and looking at his wife and saying to her, I wonder what time it is in Jerusalem right now. It's the time of the evening sacrifice, that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jerusalem time. You see, Jerusalem was only a boyhood memory, but he had never forgotten it. And he's not just being nostalgic, as old people can sometimes be, remembering the good old days. There's more to it than that, isn't there? Because we know from chapter 6 that we looked at last week that he never lost the desire to go back to Jerusalem. Every day for nearly 70 years he opened his windows towards Jerusalem. Every day while he was in exile in Babylon, he prayed for the exile to be over and for Jerusalem to be rebuilt and for the sacrifices to be offered again. Every day he prayed for God's holy hill for 70 years nearly. So this isn't any old hill that he's climbing here. This is God's holy hill. That's what he's praying about. But notice how he prays. His prayer is rooted in the Bible, isn't it? It's saturated in the scriptures. Look at the opening verses of the chapter, verses 1 to 3. It's the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent. So Babylon is fallen now. This is a new era that's come in. Darius was made the ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. And in the first year of his reign, Daniel says, I understood from the scriptures. Do you see that there? He's reading his Bible, isn't he? I understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. Isn't that interesting? You've got the spoken word there and the written word, don't you? You've got the prophecy that God gave to Jeremiah for the exiles who are being carried into Babylon. You've got that spoken word through the prophet, which has now been inscripturated. And Daniel says, I understood from the scriptures the word spoken, the word that the Lord gave to Jeremiah the prophet, and this is the word, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. So do you see where his prayer comes from? Do you see why so many of our churches don't have prayer meetings? Because people aren't reading their Bibles. That's why. Do you see where this prayer comes from? It comes from his Bible. God's word spoken to the exiles through Jeremiah the prophet. That is the basis on which he prays here. And that word that Jeremiah spoke, it's very well known. You probably got it as a fridge magnet at home. Do you remember it? This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah 29, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, to the holy hill in Jerusalem. And this is the bit you've got on your fridge or on your calendar. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. That's not just some little devotional nicety for you. This is God's word through Jeremiah to his people in exile in Babylon. I've got plans for you. You're not going to go down the gurgler. You're not going to go down the plug hole here in Babylon. I'm going to bring you back. You're going to have a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I'll bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Daniel read that in his Bible, and he turns it into prayer. If you're not reading your Bible, you'll have nothing to pray about. E.M. Bounds, who's written a classic book on prayer, says this. He says, the word of God is the fulcrum upon which the lever of prayer is placed, by which things are mightily moved. The word of God. That's what's going on here in this chapter. World events are being moved and changed by prayer. Jeremiah's 70 years are almost up now. See, and there's no sign of God's people returning to Jerusalem, is there? You see, despite what the Bible says, God's people are still in captivity. The 70 years are nearly up. And there's no immediate or even remote prospect, it seems, of going home. Babylon has fallen, and it's the first year of Darius the Mede. And so there's this tension, if you like, between what Daniel reads in his Bible and what he actually sees happening in the world, in his world. And it's in that tension between what God promises in his word and what is actually happening in the world that prayer is birthed. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's what the Bible says. So why haven't we seen any conversions here at Ann Street for donkey's years? Or perhaps we have. That's an overstatement. That's a preacher's overstatement. But we're not seeing many conversions, are we? Yes, we are seeing a full congregation, but a lot of it is transfer growth. A lot of it are Christians passing through Brisbane from other places. We're not seeing conversions. God's word says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Isaiah says, my word will not, God says through Isaiah, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I purpose. There will be fruit. But it doesn't seem to be very much happening in Australia, does there? The Bible says God's desire is that all should repent and come to a knowledge of the truth, but people are totally apathetic when it comes to spiritual things, rushing headlong to a lost eternity without a care in the world. John tells us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and yet the spirit of the world seems to prevail even in the church, doesn't it? Now you can shrug your shoulders and you say, well, these are hard times. Australia's a hard time to be a Christian. You can shrug your shoulders and walk away. Or you can bend your knees and pray. That's what Daniel does. If there is a discrepancy between what God's word says and what is actually happening in our newspapers, then it's time to pray, isn't it? Look at verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. He didn't say, oh, I wonder what's a convenient time for us to have. Perhaps 5 minutes before the service we could have a prayer meeting. Does that sound like fasting and sackcloth and ashes? I don't think so. Does that sound like he's pleading with God? See, fasting isn't about going without breakfast. Fasting isn't about food at all, really. It's about concentration. It's about focused praying. Of course, if you've eaten too much, you'll be sluggish. And your mind won't be sharp. So it may have something to do with food. It might have more to do with how much telly you watch. There's more than one way to fast. See, whatever it takes, Daniel says, whatever it takes, I'm going to pray this through. God's word says this, and it's not happening. So I'm going to pray it through. God is a God that cannot lie. So this is a call to prayer. I'm calling you, Ann Street, to prayer. Because there is a discrepancy between what God says in his word and what's actually happening amongst us. And that is a call to prayer. Serious, disciplined, pleading prayer. Not token prayers. Let me put it like this. We need to live in the word and we need to live in the world. We need to read our Bibles, but we also need to read our newspapers. And one of the reasons we don't pray is because we don't read our Bibles, but maybe another reason is because we don't read our newspapers. We retreat into our religion from our responsibilities in the world. And so we come here for a nice cozy time, and then it's got nothing to do with the rest of our week. There's no connection. But you see, if you're living in the Bible, if you're living in the Word of God, and if you're living in the real world out there, then you'll see that there's this discrepancy, this tension. Let me make a practical suggestion, I think, which would help it's just a very practical suggestion. Why don't you make your newspaper your prayer book and turn the headlines into prayer points? Daniel's prayer is rooted in the Word of God. And the other thing is this about his praying. It's rooted in God's Word, but it also rests in the character of God. Do you see that? See, imagine you're meeting someone at the airport, and it's someone you know, someone you trust, someone who's normally very reliable, but for some reason that person doesn't show up at the airport. It's not some scatterbrain, but someone responsible and reliable and someone you trust and someone you're expecting just doesn't show up. What do you do? Well, you wait, don't you? Until everyone's off that plane and the last piece of luggage has disappeared from the carousel. And then what do you do? What do you say? You say, well, something must have happened. It's not like so-and-so. Not to fail to turn up. She would have said if she was late. She would have phoned. She would have sent me an email if something must have happened. Something must have gone wrong. It's not like that person. And your concern shifts from the inconvenience of a broken appointment and the irritation of having wasted a trip to the airport and the worry of having to pay a fortune for the car park. You start to think about the person who hasn't shown up, don't you? And that's what happens here in Daniel's prayer. Did you notice? Well, we didn't read it, but if you read it, did you notice? You will notice that the 70 years are almost up, but Daniel doesn't mention the 70 years in his prayer. His concern now is with the character of God. His concern is for God's name, for God's honor, for God's reputation. God, you said that you would show up. This is not some casual acquaintance who has failed to show up. This is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Look at verse 4. The great and awesome God who keeps covenant with all who love him and obey his commandments. Lord, you said you'd be here for us. Where are you? What's gone wrong? What's happened? And of course the answer is there in verses 5 and 6, isn't it? The problem is not with God. The problem is never with God. The problem's with us, isn't it? Notice how Daniel includes himself We have sinned. It's not pointing the finger at anybody else. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have been wicked. We have rebelled. We have turned away. We have not listened. And so Daniel comes confessing. He comes boldly, reverently, humbly, urgently, confessing his sins and the sins of his people. And he's pleading with God to keep this appointment. He's pleading with God to keep his promise. Listen to him, verses 17 to 19. You just get a, even if I read it to you, you get a feel for the passion in his praying. Now, our God, he says, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear, open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy, Lord. Listen, Lord. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear. Lord, act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. That's praying. Not God bless so-and-so. It's pleading with God. It's pleading with God to honor the check. Remember the old days when people used to write checks? I can't remember when I last wrote a check. But remember what it says on the check? It says, pay bearer on demand. You go to the bank and you hand in the check and it says, pay bearer on demand. That's prayer. That's what we do when we pray. We take God at his word. We take the character of God, this God who cannot lie. And we demand. We ask God to honor his word. That's what it means to go up God's holy hill. I don't think we've even begun to do that. Martin Niemöller was a leader in the confessing church in Germany in the 1930s. He was a colleague of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As a result of his opposition to Hitler, he was sent to Dachau in 1938, where he remained as Hitler's personal prisoner, that's what he was called, until 1945. He narrowly escaped execution. In his autobiography, he describes those first days in prison. Listen to what he says. They took my wallet. They took my wristwatch. They took my wedding ring. And they took my pocket Bible. That night, I didn't sleep a wink. I didn't find any peace. I'd lost my memory during the very strenuous weeks of the trial. I couldn't remember a single verse. I was dependent on the printed page. If I could only have my Bible, he says. The next morning, I begged the warden to let me have my Bible. And his little pocket Bible was returned to him. And this is what he says. He says, I had not been 12 hours in that concentration camp, and the book entered. The holy book. The book that bears witness and testifies to whom all power belongs in heaven and earth. It was all I needed. It was all I needed. How do you cope when you are the personal private prisoner of Adolf Hitler? You get your Bible out and you pray. How do you cope if you're an old man in exile in Babylon? You get out the Word of God and you pray it through. That's what Daniel does here. That's what we need to do now. But we're far too busy for that, aren't we? I mean, there isn't a night in the week for a prayer meeting. So many things on, aren't there? Well, maybe we need to fast. Maybe you do need to give up that night in front of the telly. Maybe you need to drop some of your extracurricular commitments. Because there is no way that anything is going to happen spiritually in and through this congregation unless we start praying like this. I don't see a congregational prayer meeting as just another meeting in the week, an extra that we could probably put on if we had the time, but we can't quite fit it in because there's so many other things on. The days are, these days are desperate. We're not seeing people saved, for goodness sake. We need to ascend that holy hill. We need to plead God's promises, God's precious promises. That's what Daniel does. Now look what happens. This is the second point. It won't take so long. Look what happens. This man who goes up a hill comes down a mountain. Look at verse 20 and following. Here, that's the passage, the part of the chapter that was read to us. Here's God's answer now to Daniel's prayer. And it comes in a most interesting way. The angel Gabriel shows up to give Daniel, it says there in verse 22, insight and understanding, which is ironic because what comes next is one of the most difficult to understand passages in the whole Bible. If you were paying attention when Gillian was reading that passage to us, it's all sixes and sevens, isn't it? What on earth is it all about? But look at verse 24. There's no difficulty in understanding verse 24, surely. Look at verse 24. 70 sevens, I'll explain that in a minute. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city, listen, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. Now, how can you read those words and not think about Jesus? Surely that one verse is as full as an egg of gospel, isn't it? 77s, what does that mean? Well, it's not arithmetic. It's theology. In other words, you see, the real answer to Daniel's prayer lies not in the immediate future, but on the distant horizon from where Daniel's situated. Yes, God's people will return from exile. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The temple will be restored. Sacrifices will be resumed. But that isn't the pinnacle of all that God intends to do. No, that hill, that holy hill in Jerusalem, is only a foothill. That hill, have you ever had that experience? You're out in the bushwalking, you're out climbing, you think you're climbing a mountain, and you get to the top of what you think is the peak, but it's only a foothill. And the peak is far off there in the distance. That's what Daniel experienced as he prayed. He went up the hill. He's concerned about Jerusalem being rebuilt and the sacrifices being reintroduced. He's concerned about God's holy hill in Jerusalem. But as he prays, he sees, God shows him far off on the distant horizon that something else is going to happen. Something far more monumentally significant than that. Seventy times seven from now, Daniel sees on the distant horizon, not a hill, but a mountain. And on that mountain, there is a cross, and from that cross, Daniel can hear, echoing down the centuries, Tetelestai! It is finished! Look what he says in verse 24. God is going to do what? 70 times 7 from now, God is going to do what? What's he going to do? He's going to make an end of sin. He's going to atone for wickedness. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. How is he going to do that? He's going to seal up visions and prophecies. So we won't need visions and prophecies anymore because we'll have his complete revelation. And he's going to anoint the most holy. That's the pinnacle, isn't it, of all God's plans and purposes for this world. That's the reality to which the temple and its priests and its sacrifices point. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened, deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. What an answer to prayer. That's God's answer to Daniel's prayer. And Not only does God point Daniel to that, you know, that far off horizon, but you'll notice he gives him a pair of binoculars to get a close-up view. Look at verses 25 to 27. This is the difficult bit. I hope I don't get bogged down in this because it'll spoil the sermon completely. But look at verses 25 to 27. Know and understand this, he says. So now he's giving him the binoculars. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, who do you think that is? I mean, what does the word Christ mean? It means the anointed one, the Messiah. Christ isn't his surname, it's his title. He is the anointed one, Christos. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So that makes 69 altogether, seven sevens and 62 sevens. So there'll be sevens, but he breaks it down like this. There'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It'll be rebuilt. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So there's going to be an immediate answer to his prayer in the seven sevens, the first section. The prayer is going to be answered. The 70 years will be up. They'll return from exile. After the 62 sevens, that's a long time down the track, after Jerusalem has been rebuilt, isn't it? After the 62 sevens, that takes us up to the 69 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in AD 70, didn't it? Jerusalem's never, the temple's never been rebuilt, sacrifices have never been reintroduced, and will not be. Because when Jesus died, the veil was ripped in two. When Jesus died and offered himself once and for all, there are no more sacrifices to be offered. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is God's temple. Do you see? So after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come, destroy the city and the sanctuary. Won't need the sanctuary, won't need the temple anymore. The end will come like a flood. War will continue. Remember wars, you'll hear about wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. We're talking about the gospel age in which we live. And he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end. Here we are back to the gospel again. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on who? On him. There is an end that is decreed that will be poured out upon who? The anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. So don't get bogged down with the arithmetic of this. It's theology, it's not maths. Remember when Peter said, how many times should I forgive? Seven times. Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. He doesn't mean 490 times. You don't keep a checklist. It just means carry on forgiving. Keep forgiving one another perfectly and completely. That's what he means. It's not maths. It's theology. And so in the not too distant future, in the seven sevens, there will be an immediate answer to Daniel's prayer. Do you see that? God will end the exile just as he promised. Jerusalem will be rebuilt, the temple will be restored, the people will return, the sacrifices will resume, but then 62 sevens after the seven sevens, the anointed one will come. The Christ, the Messiah, will come. And in the fullness of time, in God's perfect timing, in the 70th seven, in that final week, what we sometimes call the week that changed the world, he will be put to death. Do you see? Literally, he will be cut off from the land of the living. The anointed one will be cut off. That's the language of Isaiah 53, isn't it? That's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Look what it says there in verse 27, the very last verse of the chapter. He will confirm a covenant with many. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. On him. If you're wondering what that abomination that causes desolation is, it happened at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon outside Jerusalem in the darkness. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? We call it the cry of dereliction, don't we? That is the Holocaust. That is deicide. Luther said, God? Forsaken by God? Who can know it? But that's the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? That's what Jesus must suffer to bring us back from exile, to gather us again. That's what Jesus must go through to save his people. He must be carried off into exile, forsaken by God, in order that we might never be forsaken. He must be carried off into exile so that he can bring us back to God. That is the end that is decreed for him, the Anointed One. Do you see? And so by that one perfect offering of himself, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering once and for all. Here is God's answer to Daniel's prayer. It's the cross. The end will come like a flood. It'll sweep us all away. They'll continue until the end. War will continue until the end. The end will come. And it will come like a flood when it comes. But they that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do I know that? Well, you have his word for it, don't you? This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. All of you, drink of this.